11 days ago, when Billy Graham died, I think the news filled up right away with a lot of eulogies for him and comments about how unusual it was, this son of a North Carolina dairy farmer, who was as a boy was milking cows in his dad's barn, that he grew up to be one of the most famous and one of the most admired Christians in the world. And in fact, he had so much good feeling toward him. Year after year, he was considered one of the most admired people in the world, in the United States and also in the world. And even presidents liked to associate with him because he had star power in a way. And it's rare to think that for the president of the United States, you might want to associate with someone who has more celebrity status than you have. But actually, in fact, the presidents liked to be around Billy Graham. They did. Because they knew that he was so widely known and so widely respected. A man named John Akers wrote an article about Billy Graham. He probably wrote it in advance. And when Billy Graham died, Christianity Today put out a special edition of eulogies for Billy Graham. And John Akers' article was in this special edition. And it was, I actually saw it electronically. And John Akers said, you know, there's going to be a lot written about Billy Graham, and people are going to talk about him. And I wonder how many people, said Akers, Akers was Billy Graham's personal assistant, and Akers said, I wonder how many people are going to know the real secret of his power. I lived with this man. I was his personal assistant. I did a lot of work for him. I saw him almost every day. I know what was the secret of his power. His deep commitment to a consistent, thoughtful, devotional life. Without it, Graham never would have become the person he was, nor would he have had the worldwide impact that he did. It kept him humble. It reinforced his integrity. It expanded his vision. And it helped him to keep focused and on the task the Lord gave him. Most of all, as Billy Graham often said, my time in devotions in the morning keeps me close to the one I serve. But Billy Graham didn't think that a close relationship with God through Jesus Christ was automatic or something that you could just have in a trivial way, that it came without cost. He once warned, Satan will contest every hour you spend in Bible reading and prayer. Satan will contest every hour you spend in Bible reading and prayer. I've been trying to follow Jesus best I could, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit, for over four decades. Something that I read a long time ago. Most days I've tried to have devotions for those decades. But something one missionary once wrote was, Satan will always find something for you to do, even if it's only adjusting a blind, to keep you from being in the Word and prayer. Satan, Billy Graham said, will contest every hour you spend in Bible reading or prayer. Well, on that note, we're going to turn to the text this morning. It's from John 13, 1 to 5 and 21 to 30. This is a passage that talks about the devil and Satan. And let's stand out of respect for God's word. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Skipping down to verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give the piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and who has made your words available to us so that in almost every country of the world, your word is accessible and it's in the languages of many, many people. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. Holy Spirit, we pray. We know that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and we pray that you would wield that in our church family this morning, that you will expose sin and encourage godliness and breathe hope and inspire new power from yourself, Lord, in our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work among us. Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. So three simple lessons from this text this morning. I should say, as we move forward toward Easter now, we've come to the end of our series in Romans. The next few Sundays before Easter, we're going to be focusing on events and personalities that were very involved in the Easter event, the crucifixion and resurrection. And in this one today, even though we're looking at Judas, partly because of things that are going on in our church family, partly because I think that this topic almost cries out for a more topical message, I'm going to be spending time looking broadly at the concept of the devil and Satan and how we as believers are supposed to cope with this. How do we understand it? It's not something that Christians talk about and think about too often. Three lessons: we have an enemy. Second, Jesus destroyed his power. Third, Jesus equipped us for spiritual warfare. We have an enemy. Jesus destroyed his power. Jesus has equipped us for spiritual warfare. So we just saw in the text, verse 2, that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. In the series that we're going to be going through the next few weeks, we're going to see that the devil was continually active in the constellation of events leading up to the death and rising of Jesus. For example, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," this is in Luke 22, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, listen, Satan has received permission to test all of you as a farmer separates the wheat from the chaff. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers." In all of this, we have illustrations of what Paul would later write, both the tempting of Judas and the warning by Jesus to Peter about the evil one. We have illustrations of what Paul is later going to write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul did not dispute that Jesus or the apostles or that we as Christians today would face human animosity and opposition. Then and now, human enemies inflict imprisonment, beatings, and even death on God's servants. Paul is saying something more subtle, because the Christian doctrine of evil is complex. When humans participate in evil, racism, greed, cruelty, torture, rape, and murder, when humans participate in evil, Paul means that they are aligning themselves with forces that are more than merely human. Only when we recognize this superhuman personal aspect of the evil in the world do we begin to understand evil correctly. We understand how deeply entrenched in human behavior evil is. you understand how widely diffused in human culture evil and darkness is. And we understand how powerfully resistant to human efforts to weed it out evil is. Many of you know that from your own lives. You know that there are things in you you wish were not in you, but they are extremely resistant to your best efforts to get rid of them. Our culture is rationalistic, and we like to think that everything has a natural cause. If everything has a natural cause and a scientific explanation, then all the troubles of the world that we just mentioned, racism, greed, and cruelty, and all those things have a natural cause and a scientific explanation. For example, people might say, when people are raised in abusive homes, we're going to just blame the psychological influences of those abusive homes on how they behave now. And when generation after generation lives in poverty in a particular group of people, we're going to blame sociological factors for why the poverty persists. In the West, we're pretty confident in ourselves, and we expect we're going to figure it out and we're going to fix it. We're going to figure it out, we're going to fix it. And so in the mindset of our culture, the Christian view that there are psychological and sociological factors, and there are health issues and all kinds of other things, but there is also personal evil. There is a devil, and there are evil spirits. So Christians have their doubts about what our culture says about these things. Christians know. If, for example, you were in a conversation about the shooting in Florida or in Las Vegas or about genocide or whatever, and you said something about the devil, people would look at you as though you were believed in Bigfoot and the Loch Ness Monster. And in our culture, in secular culture in which we live, the devil and evil spirits are not a serious topic. So we get some help here, interestingly, from an unlikely ally, a secular, liberal, non-practicing, as far as I know, Jew, who teaches at Columbia named Andrew Del Banco. And he's a terrific intellectual. He's written several books that are highly regarded. And some years ago, 1995, he wrote a book called The Death of Satan. And the subtitle is something about how Americans have given up the concept of evil. And he freely says, you know, I'm a secular person, I'm not religious, but first words of his book, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We all can see that evil is out there. We see that evil is real, but we don't have resources to do anything about it. And he goes on to say, in the West, we've gotten rid of the idea of cosmic evil or supernatural evil. We don't believe in that in the West. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil because it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. And our secular culture, secular elite culture at least, doesn't like value judgments and moral absolutes. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. People are like machines. They get broken and they have to be fixed. We talk about pathology, but we don't use moral terminology to describe evil. Del Banco essentially says, as the 20th century has gone on, it's gotten harder and harder to say that Holocausts and ethnic cleansing and serial killing are all just psychological and sociological adjustment problems. In his book, Del Banco turns to something that probably some of you in this room know about. This is a book I've never read and a movie I've never seen, but there's a lot I've read some about it and I've heard a lot about it. It's the book, The Silence of the Lambs, and of course the movie, I think in about 1991, The Silence of the Lambs. And Del Banco features, actually if you read Del Banco's book, right after the table of contents, there's a big picture of Anthony Hopkins staring through prison bars as Hannibal Lecter. And it's a topic that he returns to in his book. It's a major theme for him. And he refers in his book to the young policewoman, Officer Starling. People say, you know, he takes a small, helpless bird's name, Officer Starling, and pits this helpless bird against this monster, Hannibal Lecter. So the young policewoman goes to meet Lecter. She goes to the cell, and she's looking at him and hearing what he's done, and she says, what happened to him to make him so twisted? What happened so that he could be so cruel? And Lecter responds, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You have everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me. Can't you stand to say I'm evil? Phil Blanco, who's quoting all of this, says modern people in the modern West can't answer this monster's question. He says, and I'm paraphrasing here, as the 20th century has gone on, what we said 100 years ago or 150 years ago, that all evil has natural causes, scientific causes, psychological, social causes, all that argument is wearing pretty thin. Because we've thought we're going to figure it out and we're going to fix it. And year goes by after year, and we can't figure it out, and we can't fix the problem of evil. Tim Keller puts it like this. One of the things we used to say is that racism and violence come from a lack of education, a lack of civilization, a lack of culture. It's only primitive, uncivilized, uneducated people who were like that. Then we had World War II. We had the final solution of the Nazis, the Holocaust, the death camps that arose probably out of the most highly educated and developed cultures on the earth. Then after World War II, we had Marxism, which exploded around the world. Marxism says the reason for all the problems is not psychological or educational, it's social and economic. We have to put the means of production in the hands of the proletariat and not in the hands of the capitalists. And they did that. But of course, it turned out that that didn't solve everything either. Some of you have been seeing about Venezuela in the news recently. It's not exactly a paradise, although Marxism was the dominant social theory in practice there. Over and over again, everything that says it's psychological and it's social, Del Blanco says those things can't account for the depth and the pervasiveness of evil. The Bible doesn't have that problem, though. The Bible says, you want to know where evil comes from? It comes from the free will of two races of beings that God created, angels and humans. Some of the angels fell by exercising their free will and turning away from God. The fallen angels, the devil and his demons, are personal and supernatural beings. On the other hand, of course, we have the human race, and we turned also from God. Now sin and evil are in our hearts. They are deep and our souls. We have spiritual roots, but the roots go down into darkness. Therefore, Christianity says, yes, psychological and sociological and economic and physiological factors can aggravate human behavior. They can accentuate and shape us to do things that are selfish and greedy and cruel. But the innate blindness and self-delusion, the innate radical insecurity in the human heart, those factors that we rationalistically discern, those factors don't create evil. That stuff is in our hearts. The devil makes it worse, but it's already in there. Let me just push this home to you. If you really want to understand evil, if you really want to understand the world the way it is, you need to know that there is a devil. And there are demons. The Bible talks about it. Jesus warned Peter, Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has received permission to test all of you, and so forth. We need to see that there are demons. Here's the point. Scripture tells us, and it tells us truly, that you will never understand and you will never dispel the shadows in your own heart, the shadows in the people you love, and the wider darkness of our world without God's help. It's going to take a lot more than advanced degrees to get us out of the problems we're in. We've gotten into these problems with the advanced degrees. So far then, all I'm trying to say, point one, we have an enemy. We do. We have a personal evil enemy. Second, I want to say that Jesus destroyed the power of that enemy. Satan is the personal name of the devil, and the devil is the head of all the demons. And Genesis 1 says that God made this world, and he made it very good. But that the devil has been at work from the beginning of the world to oppose God and to ruin his creation. And the Old Testament worship of idols was accompanied by all sorts of destructive practices. Psalm 106, the psalmist indicts Israel, saying, "They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan." Vance reflection of abortion in the United States today. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. When Elijah posed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel to get Baal's attention, the Baal worshipers did this. 1 Kings 18. They shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. It was a sign of Israel's later decline that the book of Kings tells us there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Murder of children, inflicting physical harm on oneself, sexual immorality have always been the hallmarks of demon worship. For this reason, the devil and Jesus, the Son of God, are at absolute loggerheads. There is no quarter given or granted. No truce or peace between these two. Each, Jesus, the Son of God, and the devil, have been seeking the destruction of the other since before Jesus was even born. We know about how, from when Jesus was born, Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem. 1 John 3:8 tells us, "The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." 1 John 3:8. Jesus put it in John 10:10. "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." The devil comes to do those things, to steal from you, to eventually work your death, to bring you down in every way physically and eventually to kill you. "I," Jesus said, "have come that they might have life." I made this world. I made them. I want them to find life on my terms as I made it. I want to be their good shepherd. You might be saying, "Well, yeah, too bad about that. At least it has nothing to do with me. I'm not a cutter. I'm faithful to my spouse. Child sacrifice, I can't even imagine it." But the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Now, let me take what I hope is a relatively accessible example. Sometimes, rather than going out for a movie when Gigi and I want to just rest for a little while in the evening, it's been a long day, we might watch a TV show, Blue Bloods or something. That's a current favorite. And depending on the day, especially if it's maybe a Sunday night, Sunday is Friday for you is Sunday for me. Most of the stuff is done. I get a day off on Monday. And so we rest. And so we might watch a Blue Bloods. We might watch another Blue Bloods. And you know how you watch one and it tees up the next one. You just click enter if you don't want to wait 20 seconds and boom, there it is. Binge watching. But this past week, I read an article that got me worried. A recent study published in the Journal of Clinical Sleep Medicine found that binge watching behavior could actually be very, very harmful for us. Binge watchers reported more fatigue, insomnia symptoms, poor sleep quality, and feeling more alert before going to sleep. Overall, those who binge watch had 98% more chance of poor quality sleep than those who don't binge watch. Now, I know you're like, "Give me a break. Leave me alone with my programs." And I'll give you some hope in a minute, but I kind of want to let it burn for a second here. Looking at bright screens, especially at night, can wreak havoc on your biology because it's one of the cues that helps maintain our circadian rhythm, our body clock. When it gets dark, our bodies start to prepare for sleep, but bright lights can trick our brains into thinking it's still daytime, stay awake. When you watch television shows or bright devices like computer screens or TV screens, the bright light reduces our ability to secrete melatonin. In the evening, when most binge watching occurs, we should be starting to secrete melatonin, a hormone that prepares us for sleep. But when we watch bright lit screens, it reduces our ability to secrete melatonin and makes it harder to go to sleep. It also reduces the amount of sleep you get once you do go to sleep. My goodness, I love my sleep. I mean, to think here, looks to me like my binge watching from time to time is getting in the way of my sleep, which I so cherish. I mean, I know some of you are thinking, leave me alone, I don't do it very much, whatever. I want my modern family, I want my suits, or whatever it is for you. And I know, so do I. So the article I was reading said, well, here's what we recommend. If you must binge watch, do it in the morning, so try Saturday morning. So I don't know, for me, that would be Monday morning. So I don't know, in the morning, I think, why would I watch TV in the morning? It's just, I don't know. But that's the best answer I could give you. I don't really have an answer. But I was struck by the fact that something that I think of as suits is pretty, one of the reasons we like it, people pray, they talk about God on that show, and it's an innocent pleasure for us. But I realized watching that at night is messing with my health. I didn't even read all the things that are in here about, well, give you just a taste. When people binge watch, we start seeing increased risk in the long term of obesity, of heart disease, stroke, and cancer. The long term consequences of doing this are very detrimental to our health. Here's my point. Your TV watching, I'm backing out of this now. We've just had 2 weeks of sermons on Christian liberty. Your TV is safe for me. However, the devil wants to do you harm, often without you knowing it. And what is apparently as innocent as Blue Bloods, I have thought, was for me, something innocent can be used by the devil to mess with you in a big way. What we need to see is that the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the devil are absolutely in conflict at every level. In your innocent recreation, Satan seeks your harm just as much as Jesus the Good Shepherd wants your shalom and your refreshment and your renewal. Jesus wants good for you. He wants green pastures and clean waters, and he wants to restore your soul. The devil has other plans. So far, then, we have an enemy, and second, Jesus destroyed his power. And now, third, God has equipped us to join Jesus' battle against the devil. Jesus gave all believers the authority to rebuke demons and command them to leave. Now, let me give you some examples and then we add a caveat in a minute. When Jesus and his 12 disciples ahead of him, sent the 12 disciples ahead of him to preach the kingdom of God, he gave them power and authority over all demons in Luke 9. When the 70 had preached the kingdom of God in towns and villages, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, Luke 10, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus told them, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, Luke 10, 19. When Philip the evangelist went down to Samaria to preach the gospel of Jesus, it says in Acts 8, 7, unclean spirits came out of many who had them. Paul used spiritual authority over demons to say to a spirit of divination and a soothsaying girl, I charge you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, Acts 16. And it did. So Paul, who knew the spiritual authority he had for both direct personal confrontations and also in his prayer life, he knew that through prayer, he had access to God's power. He had access to God's throne. And that there was no greater power on the earth to accomplish long-term, significant, eternal things. Some of you know that I have a son who's in the Air Force, and he spent the last year bombing ISIS. And it's made a difference. But one of the things that troubles me, you can bomb people and you can kill them, but you can't stop what they believe. So a lot of what's happened in Afghanistan and Syria and other places to destroy ISIS camps, in some ways I'm glad that's happened. At the same time, the people who hold on to the beliefs that ISIS have, they go elsewhere. There are plenty of them. They come here. And you can't bomb the problems forever. Paul knew Ultimate power doesn't come from a plane at 50,000 feet. Ultimate power comes from heaven to change lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we live in this world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. James told his readers, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we are taught and we're even commanded to fight spiritual warfare. There is power in Jesus' name. Most of us need to understand that power better and use it more. We have problems at work. We have problems at home. We have problems in our own hearts. But more than those things, we have power from the God of heaven to accomplish his purposes and have victory over those problems in Jesus' name. How do we use the power? Three things quickly. First, the work of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate basis for our authority over demons. Jesus, many of you know, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil three times and Jesus defeated him three times. So there was that initial victory that Jesus had over the devil. But the ultimate victory that Jesus has over the devil is in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 tells us where it happened. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, that's God's people, share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same nature, he, Jesus, through death, that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. It was through the cross. He destroyed him who has the power of death on the cross. That was the ultimate victory of Jesus. And we need to see that the resurrection and the cross and the time of Jesus' ultimate victory is the source of any spiritual power that you and I are ever going to have. Maybe you're blessed and you grew up in a godly family, maybe of generations of pastors and people who knew God well in your family. Maybe so. Maybe you've had years of excellent teaching, you know, maybe generations of that in your family. Maybe you feel great warmth in your small group and the fellowship that you enjoy with other believers. But don't depend in spiritual warfare on any of it. You can use your biblical knowledge and you can be grateful for the love you've found among Christian friends. But when we are fighting against the devil, we have to come in the name of Jesus and in the power of what Jesus did on the cross to destroy the devil's work. Second, our identity as children in God's family is the foundation from which we engage in spiritual warfare. Paul says to every believer, Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God, I would add, sons and daughters of God through faith. When Satan attacks you, when you have problems in your marriage or with your children or with your parents or at work or wherever, you come as God's child, appealing in the name of Jesus, confessing your sin and asking for God's help. And you are a family member. And if you come praying in Jesus' name, you will find help. Some of you may remember I told you I had a relational conflict in my family, wider family, and sort of as a time of testing for myself. I spent some time in prayer and fasting before the church went into the January prayer and fasting time. And I was stunned at what I saw God do. When Satan attacks us, we have the authority to wage war in Jesus' name to accomplish the objectives of God's kingdom. Now I want to say very clearly, the New Testament doesn't give lots and lots of ink to demonic activity in the lives of Christians and how Christians are supposed to be always rebuking evil spirits. That's not the emphasis of the New Testament. The emphasis is, you're a sinner. Stop sinning. Trust Jesus. He's your good shepherd. Follow Jesus. Depend on him. Trust him. He loves you. That's the emphasis. And that's where I think we should put most of our energy. But it's also true, as I've just told you, that we have been given spiritual authority and spiritual power. To continue in my point, that Paul and the other apostles, Jesus, don't say, rebuke evil spirits, all the time. 1 Corinthians, there's a problem with dissension and division. Paul doesn't say, rebuke the spirit of dissension. He says, agree with one another, be united. There's a problem with incest in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't say, rebuke the spirit of incest, rebuke the sexual immorality spirit. He says, exercise church discipline. Be outraged that this is happening among you and exercise church discipline. Third, he says, is there a problem with too many people taking each other to court? Don't rebuke a spirit of litigiousness. Figure it out. Settle the conflicts among you. Even people of little wisdom should be able to help you here. Some Christians overemphasize evil spirits and they want to see a demon behind every bush. I'm not appealing to that. I'm not saying we should do this, but I am saying this. We have problems that are intractable. We have problems that are not going to come out without divine help. And we have been given power to use. Sometimes rebuking evil spirits is appropriate. One of my mentors, some of you heard of him, Wayne Grudem, he came to one of our church retreats about some years ago now. But Wayne Grudem is a brilliant theologian, godly man, written many books. And one of the things I appreciate about him is he's deeply careful to try to get the Bible right as much as he can. And because he wants to read the whole Bible, he recognizes that spiritual warfare is in the Bible. And he's one of the people who's a great Christian leader in our time who both preaches the whole counsel of God and says, Christians in the West, you're weak because you're not taking this part of the Bible seriously. So, sometimes in our families or out in the world, we may need to rebuke an evil spirit. We may need to say, devil, leave in Jesus' name. And part of the problem, part of the hesitation that comes when we have those challenges in the church or in our lives is that we're afraid. We're scared. The movies like The Exorcist, I just don't want to see The Exorcist. I don't want to see Silence of the Lambs. But I had two roommates in college, and they would just delight in telling me all the details about The Exorcist. They're images that I've never seen that I can imagine because I've heard them described in great detail. And things like that make you scared of evil spirits. But you should not be. You have power in you that's much greater than that power. So man is working in the Muslim world today. Check my time. It's just generally true that Christians have more power than they avail themselves of. In the verse in 1 Peter, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A roaring lion. A person who knows about lions in Africa says, when lions go after prey, say like a zebra, the male lions go one way and the female lions go the other way. And the male lions go over here and roar. And their roar is terrifying. And it drives the zebra. And female lions, they want their kids to eat. And they are deadly. And they take those zebras right down. So when you run from the roar, you run right to the most dangerous lions. We're not supposed to be afraid. The zebras would more likely survive if they ran toward the male lions. And you and I are going to see more fruit and victory over the devil when we refuse to be afraid. When we say, thank you, God, the one who's in me is greater than the one who's in the world. Old saying, fear God and fear not. Sometimes, for example, I'll just apply this one way briefly. Some of you may have problems with your kids or with your parents. I'll put this in parental terms. You might, in prayer, speak a word of rebuke. Father, you know that my son, Bill, is a rebellious guy. In Jesus' name, spirit of rebelliousness, leave my son. You might want to rebuke a spirit of laziness. Now, this is in prayer, you privately. If you say this to your kid, he'll be terrified. But you can do it in prayer by yourself. In addition to praying, ask God to give victory, a spirit of rebelliousness or of laziness or of anger. Now, I'm going to say, as I said before, the New Testament primarily tells us, stop sinning, stop, put off those things, put on these things. We're responsible, just do it. But if we forget the fact that there's evil that's part of this, we're naive. So we not only might rebuke evil spirits in prayer, but we might pray that the Lord would give victory in these areas to our loved ones. Finally, just in closing, I want to say that Paul says in Ephesians 6, when the evil day comes and you've put on the full armor of God, you've done everything I'm telling you to do, you will stand. He doesn't say you might stand. He says you will stand. When we come against evil in Jesus' name, expect God to work. I was so surprised when God really worked mightily to heal a relational rift in my family before Christmas. God delights to work. He likes to show his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that as we prepare for Easter and as we're going through a season of praying for and reaching out to our friends to invite them to some of our activities, we praise you, God, that you are the greatest power in the universe and that your Son has come. 1 Peter 3 says, Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God. You want a relationship with us. You want to be our good shepherd. You want to lead us by green pastures and quiet waters. Thank you, Lord, that you also expose the enemy who hates what you want and who will work to keep us away from you. Thank you, Lord, because it's helpful to know that it's not only our dullness of spirit, but also that there is a spiritual enemy. Lord, we pray that we would be people more and more who depend on you, who recognize the enemies that we have and confront them in the power of your mighty name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.